right. Thank you, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia. And thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 10. The same book where we had our scripture reading this morning. And so it'll be found on page 1267 in the Schofield Reference Bible. And right after Philippians and Colossians in everyone's Bible, let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Does anybody not have the handout that says, A Thief in the Night, cross-references? We have a few hands up this week, Ed, so keep your hands up and Ed will fill them. Today is September 30th already, 2012. And our text is going to be found in two places this morning. It's going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night. One night in Washington, D.C., a thief approached a man, and he said what thieves always say. He said, "Give me all your money." Well, the man replied, "But I'm a congressman." And the thief replied to that, "Well, in that case, give me all my money." Give me all my money. Yeah, figured he knew where it was at. Well, at the conference in West Virginia this coming weekend, I have been asked to speak on the subject of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a thief. And that's a title based on your first cross-reference in Revelation 16 and verse 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief." But there's something you need to know about that right off the bat, folks. When the Lord Jesus Christ compares His coming to a thief, He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. After the rapture. After the tribulation to defeat the Antichrist and to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how do we know that? Well, it's because the Bible doesn't just compare the Lord to a thief. It compares the tribulation to a thief in your next reference. Look with me at 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 where it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And you know what he's talking about. He's talking about, in your next reference, in Joel 2:31, the great and the terrible day of the Lord. What the Lord called the Great Tribulation. And as we're about to see, you and I are going to be raptured before that tribulation period. I direct your attention in your Bible now to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Where at the end of verse 9, Paul says, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God," and then in verse 10, "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now here the Apostle Paul is not talking about being delivered from the wrath of hell. He's talking about being delivered from the wrath to come. Talking about deliverance from the coming tribulation. Did you know the tribulation is not just called the Day of the Lord. Look in your next reference in Revelation 6:17. It's called the Great Day of His Wrath. And Paul says here in this verse in your Bible that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Now, I know a lot of Christians don't believe this. A lot of Christians think the rapture is going to come after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation. But in this epistle, the Apostle Paul goes on to say otherwise. Turn now one page over to chapter 4 where we had our scripture reading this morning. We can't reread the entire passage that describes the rapture, but let's just read from verse 17 again, the last two verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Then, after talking about the rapture, Paul starts talking about something else in the next chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now, don't do what most Christians do when they read the Word of God. Don't skip over the little words. That word "but" in the beginning of verse 1 is very important. Paul is drawing a contrast. He's saying, "I was talking about the rapture, but now I want to talk about something else. Now I want to talk about what's going to come after the rapture." Something that Paul says here in this verse, they had no need that he write to them about. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." So what are these times and seasons? Well, you know how we do things here. We define the Word of God with the Word of God. That phrase has to do with the kingdom program. You say, how do we know that? Oh, you're going to love this. Look at your next reference. Remember when the apostles asked the Lord in Acts 1:6? They said, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, how did the Lord answer that? Did he say, "Well, it's not for you to know about the kingdom"? That's not what he answered, is it? Look at the next verse. In verse 7, he said, "It's not for you to know," and there's our phrase, "the times or the seasons." Do you see the connection? They ask about the kingdom. He answers by talking about the times and the seasons. That phrase has to do with the kingdom program. You see that phrase used for the very first time in your next reference, where it tells us a little bit more about it. In Daniel 2 and verse 21, speaking of God, Daniel says, "He changeth the times and the seasons." And what does that mean? It means, as the verse goes on to say, "He removeth kings and he sets up kings." Here, the times and the seasons is connected with removing kings and setting up kings, right? Now, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, you know it's all about some future kings that were coming. The king of Babylon, then the king of Media-Persia, then the king of Greece. God would remove one king and set up another king. And then, in your next reference, speaking of the kings of the final world empire in Daniel 2:44, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom that he'll set up shall not be left to other people. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you know the book of Daniel, the kingdom of Babylon was left to the Medes and the Persians, right? And the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was left to the Greeks and so on and so forth. And the Greeks left it to the Romans. But the Lord's kingdom, when He sets it up, is not going to be left to other people, He says. If I had given you the whole verse, it says, it will stand forever. So, the bottom line is that phrase, the times and the seasons, has to do with the kingdom program, with the tearing down of the kingdoms of men to set up the kingdom of God. And back here in your Bible, Paul says in verse 1 to these Thessalonians, he says, you have no need that I write unto you about the times and the seasons. You don't have to have me tell you about the kingdom program. If you're wondering why not, look at verse 2. In verse 2 he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the beginning of the kingdom program, so cometh as a thief in the night. Hey, that's why Paul didn't need to write to them about the kingdom program. It says they knew it perfectly. Now, did you ever wonder about that? Did you ever wonder how these Gentiles in Thessalonica knew all about the Jewish kingdom that's coming up on the earth? They didn't grow up studying the book of Daniel. They didn't grow up studying any of the Old Testament prophets like the Jews did. How did they learn the kingdom program perfectly? Well, the same way you learned it, if you've learned it. They studied their Bibles. After Paul came to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, they got saved. He went on to the next town. They got a Bible and they started studying it. The Old Testament scriptures, and a lot of the New Testament was written by that time as well. So, that's how they knew the kingdom program perfectly. My next question is, how'd Paul know that they knew the kingdom program perfectly? Well, if you know anything about these Thessalonian epistles, you know why he was writing to them. They thought they were going into the tribulation period. Well, folks, there's only one way they would even have ever heard of a tribulation period, and that's by studying the kingdom program. It shows that they'd been studying the kingdom program. You say, well, why is that important? Well, because there's grace believers, and maybe you're one of them. If you're a grace believer who doesn't believe in studying the kingdom program, and I've met them, they only want to study Paul's epistles because they're all about us. And that's tempting, you know, you want to read about you. But if you're a grace believer who doesn't study the kingdom program, you're not like these Thessalonians. And you know what that says about you? You're not a model grace believer. You say, what do you mean by that? If you got a Scofield Bible, turn back a page and look at the heading right above chapter 1 and verse 1. Dr. Scofield and Mr. Stamm in his commentary on Thessalonians says the same thing. He says the Thessalonians church is the model church. There's so many things about the Thessalonians, he said, that make them just the perfect church, a model church, an example to the rest of us. And we can't go into why that is. But if you want to be a model grace believer, you got to do what they did. You've got to study the kingdom program till you know it perfectly. You want to know why you should study the kingdom program? You want to know why you want to study it until you know it perfectly? Because you can. In the Old Testament times, they couldn't know the kingdom program perfectly because they didn't yet have the books that completed the kingdom program. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have the books of Hebrews through Revelation. In the Old Testament, you couldn't know the kingdom program perfectly. That's why in your next reference, in Jeremiah 23:20, Jeremiah talked about the kingdom program, how it'll begin with the anger of the Lord. Jeremiah 23:20, he says, the anger of the Lord will not return until you've executed. And in the latter days, you'll consider it what? Perfectly. You know what he's saying? He's saying that in my day, Jeremiah is saying, even the Jews couldn't know the kingdom program perfectly. But Jeremiah said, there's coming a day when the Bible will be complete, and in that day you'll consider it and you'll know it perfectly. And we have that same completed Bible. So even dumb Gentiles like us can know the kingdom program. Years ago, the National Library Association had a slogan. See if you remember it. It said, if you do not read, you're no better off than those who cannot read. Shake your head if you remember that. Remember that? Thank you. Makes me feel better. I'm not quite as old as I thought. Well, the point is, if you don't study the kingdom program now that it's been completely revealed, you're no better off than the Jews in Jeremiah's day who couldn't study the kingdom program because it hadn't been completely revealed yet. Folks, why wouldn't you want to study the kingdom program? I mean, don't you want to know? Wouldn't you want to know how God is just going to fix this sorry mess of a planet? I mean, every day you spend time, you know, on the internet looking at the news reports, watching the news on TV. Some of you still get newspapers. Every day you study the problem. Why not study the solution? What God's going to do about it all? All right, now, notice back in your Bible in verse 2, Paul says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He doesn't say the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. He says the day of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. The Lord's coming as a thief in the night too. We saw that in the first verse we looked at there, Revelation 16:15. A lot of verses say that. But the whole program, the kingdom program, the tribulation period is coming as a thief in the night. And if you're wondering how the Thessalonians knew that, they knew it perfectly, Paul says. Look at your next reference. Speaking of a tribulation judgment in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Then I skip right to verse 9. In Joel 2:1, the day of the Lord cometh. And then in verse 9, he talks about one of the judgments of that day. A great people and a strong, a demonic people when you go to study that whole passage. A fire devoureth before them. Nothing shall escape them. And looky here. They shall enter in at the windows like a what? Like a thief. See how he compares one of the tribulation judgments to the coming of a thief. Folks, you know what a thief's biggest ally is? The element of surprise. You don't know when he's coming, right? Years ago I told you about how the thief broke into my dad's house one night when he was 75 years old and getting kind of feeble. Some people are robust at 75, but he wasn't so much. And my dad kind of woke up and he saw a hand reaching through his bedroom door to his pants on the post thing there to get his wallet. And he yelled at the guy and then the hand disappeared. And he just, then he's thinking, did I just dream that? And you don't know. You just woke, and then he gets up and he looks, sure enough, the patio door is wide open. There would have been somebody in the house. Then, 2 weeks later, the guy came back. You say, well, why would he come back? Well, now he knows there's just an old man in the house. You know, he thinks he can just have his way with him. Well, my dad tackled the guy, you know, and wrestled with him and bashed his head against the wall, and I had to repair this big old hole in the wall. I was in my, I didn't know Steve. I'd have had you do it in those days, but and the guy ran out there. Well, how did my dad catch him the second time? The thief had lost the element of surprise. See, you don't expect a burglar in your house in the middle of the night, right? But if you just had one a couple weeks ago, you might. That's what we're talking about here. Tribulations, judgments are going to come as a thief. They're going to surprise people who don't know their Bibles, because they're not going to be looking for these judgments. Now, having said that, where are the tribulation judgments going to begin according to your next reference in 1 Peter 4:17? In your next reference in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, the judgment must begin at the house of God. When tribulation judgments start to get poured out, they're going to begin with Israel. We'll be gone. The house of God is going to be with Israel in that day. Now maybe you're thinking, well, time out. How could the Jews possibly be surprised by these judgments? Don't they have a Bible? Well, here's a shocker. Just because they have Bibles doesn't mean they study them. Sound like any Christians you know? Just because you have a Bible doesn't mean we study it. Sometimes Christians are surprised when they learn they have to live with pain and suffering and sickness. Well, you know what? If they read their Bible in your next reference, they wouldn't be surprised. What does it say in Romans 8:22? Our Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and travails in pain, and not just them, but ourselves also. Even we groan. Waiting for what? Some healer to come along and heal us? No, waiting for the redemption of our body, for the Lord to come and change these vile bodies, as it says in the book of Philippians. Listen, if you don't like surprises, get in the book and start studying, and you won't be surprised by anything that comes in your life. One last thing about these first two verses. If they knew perfectly about all this stuff and didn't need for Paul to write them about it, why does he write them about it? Well, look at your next reference. In Philippians 3:1, remember what he said to the Philippians? He says, you know, to write the same things to you is not grievous, it's safe. It's safe. A lot of the things that Paul wrote to these churches, he was repeating the things that he preached when he was with them. Look across the page in your Bible here to chapter 3 and verse 4. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:4, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know. Paul, he's always saying things like that. I didn't have time to give you the references. 2 Corinthians 13:2, Galatians 5:21. He says, when I was with you, I told you these things, and now I'm telling them again. Listen, if you get tired of us preachers, and me and Dave and all and Paul and all the rest of us saying the same things and repeating ourselves, we're just being Pauline. We're just following Paul like you follow Christ, you know, Alright, speaking of watching the news, which we mentioned a minute ago, when we move on in your Bible now to verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, Paul gives you a little preview of what's going to be on the news in the tribulation period. 5, verse 3, he says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. If you've ever been in labor or seen someone go into labor, you know it comes suddenly, and once it comes, there's no escape. You're going to deliver that baby one way or another. And that's the imagery that Paul is trying to bring out. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, though, about verse 3, is the little words again, the pronouns. Paul says, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Is that the way he talked when he talked about the rapture back up in chapter 4 and verse 17? No, in verse 17 he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see the difference? When Paul talks about the rapture, he uses the word we. Because he was a member of the body of Christ, writing to members of the body of Christ, we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Then when he starts talking about the tribulation, he uses the words they and them. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them, and they shall not escape. Pastor Stamm used to call it the we people and the they people. It's real simple, right?
Yes.
And it's how you know that the day of the Lord tribulation has nothing to do with you. Look at your next reference. You know what Jeremiah called it in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7? In Jeremiah 37, alas, for that day, the day of the Lord, is great, so that none is like it. Remember the Lord said it's going to be the worst time of trouble the world's ever seen. None is like it. Then he goes on in verse 7, he says, it is even the time of the trouble of the body of Christ. Is that what yours says? It's a misprint if it is. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, another name for who?
Israel.
The people of Israel. Are you Israel?
No.
A lot of people want to be. That is, until the trouble starts. Then, oh yeah, I don't know if I want to be Israel or not. The time of Jacob's trouble is here. Now the question, as we go back to verse 3, is when are they going to be saying that? What are the tribulation Jews going to be saying, peace and safety? You say, wait a minute, I thought the tribulation was going to be a time of trouble. Trouble, tribulation, right? Antichrist is on the earth, terrorizing the earth. How are they going to be saying peace and safety? Well, in the beginning, Antichrist shows up. He's going to be a man of peace and safety. Speaking of the Antichrist, in your next reference, Daniel 11:21 says, he shall come in how? Peaceably. Verse 24 says the same thing. He enters onto the scene of the world peaceably. He'll probably be the first man in 2,000 years to bring peace to the Mideast. And you know what that's going to do? That will establish him as a world leader like the world has never seen. And that'll put him in a position to make a covenant with Israel. Look at your next reference in Daniel 9, verse 27. Speaking of the Antichrist, he'll confirm the covenant with many for a week. And then in the middle of that week, something happens. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, you know that's a week of years, 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, you know what happens? Look at your next reference. Psalm 55, verse 20. Speaking of the Antichrist, he has put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He made peace with people, and now he's going to put his hands against such as be at peace with him, and do what? He's going to break that covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. He didn't have, when he made that covenant, he didn't have any idea. He wasn't establishing a lasting peace. He wanted to conquer. His words were softer than oil, yet were they in reality drawn swords. So then what happens in the middle of the tribulation? Well, let's go back to your Bible here, chapter 5 and verse 3. Sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And these Thessalonians knew all about that, because they knew their Old Testament. They knew your next reference, Jeremiah 4:31. Jeremiah says, I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail. It wasn't a woman in travail, but it was as of a woman in travail. Jeremiah 6:24, your next reference, anguish has taken hold of us in pain as of a woman in travail. Prophetically speaking, Jeremiah is seeing all this. And I gave you a bunch of other references that compare the tribulation period to the suddenness of labor that comes upon a woman with child. But listen, don't forget, we're still talking about them, the ones left behind after the rapture. Now, as we go to verse 4, back in your Bible now, Paul starts talking about us again. Verse 4, but ye, see, now we got a contrast. Been talking about the tribulation, now that word but again. Now we're back to talking about you, these Thessalonians, and you today. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. Now what does he mean, we're not in darkness? Well, like a lot of Bible words, that word darkness has different meanings depending on the context. The only way you can ever be sure of the meaning of any word is the context. And the context here is the tribulation. And the tribulation's going to be a time of darkness. Look at the next reference. Your next reference in Joel 2, 1, 2, and 10. The day of the Lord cometh, a day of darkness, thick darkness. The sun and the moon will be dark. The stars will withdraw their shining. Amos 5, 18 and 20. The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? Even very dark. Zephaniah 1, 15. It'll be a day of wrath, a day of darkness, thick darkness. So when Paul comes along here in verse 4 in your Bible and tells you, you're not in darkness, he's saying you're not in the tribulation. The Thessalonians, we saw they'd been already getting some trouble in their life and they were wondering if they were entering into that period. Paul says you're not in the darkness of the tribulation. And then, oh, I think you're going to like this part too. Then he uses another word here in verse 4 in your Bible that shows we have nothing to do with the tribulation. It's that word overtake. Ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Did you know that word has to do with the Mosaic covenant that God made with Israel? Look at your next reference. Remember this, Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2 and 15 and 45. If thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, all these blessings shall come on thee and what? Overtake thee. But if thou wilt not hearken, all these curses will come upon thee and what? Overtake thee. Moreover, all these curses will come upon thee and pursue thee and overtake thee. So when Paul says to you, you're not going to be overtaken, it's more evidence that you're not going to have anything to do with tribulation judgments. Make sense to you? A man wrote me one time at Brian Bible Society. He says, "What do you think? What makes you think you're so special that you won't have to go through the tribulation, that God's going to spare you?" And I told him, there's nothing special about me or any member of the body of Christ. We're just not a part of Israel's covenant. They made the covenant with God. They broke it. They earned the tribulation. We're not part of that covenant. We didn't break it. We're not going to go through it. I don't expect to go to jail because of something you did. And I don't expect to go through the tribulation because of something Israel did. I don't know. It seems easy to me. Verse 5. In verse 5, he says to these members of the body of Christ, ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now, maybe you're not familiar with that phrase, the children of light. What does he mean to be children of something? That's a Bible figure of speech. The Bible uses it often. Look at your next reference in Matthew 13, 38. The field is the world in the parable the Lord was telling. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That means that he's talking about the people who were the products of the kingdom program. You're the product of your parents. You're your parents' children. The children of the kingdom are the products of the kingdom program. They believed the kingdom gospel. They became kingdom saints. But as children of light, you're a product of the light. What's that mean? Well, like many words in the Bible, the word light has different meanings. You can only define it by the context. And in the context here, light is the opposite of darkness, and we said the darkness was a tribulation. So when Paul says, you're children of the light, you're not of darkness. He's just going over, piling on. Jeremy knows this term in football. He got two guys down on the ground covering one of the guys, and you jump on top. You can't do that. That's piling on. Well, Paul's just piling on, saying, no, we got nothing to do with this tribulation period in any way, shape, or form. Now, having said that, aside from being very, very thankful that you're going to miss the worst time of the world, trouble the world's ever seen, and this world's seen some bad times, how should we react to this blessing? Now that we know we're spared the tribulation, what should we therefore do? Maybe take a little spiritual snooze? Well, let's look at what Paul says we should therefore do in the next verse. After in verse 5, he says, you're the children of light, the children of the day, not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, in verse 6, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, what kind of sleep is he talking about here? Paul got something against getting 40 winks at night and snoozing a little bit past the snooze alarm? No, he's talking about the kind of sleep you read about in your next reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. He says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. All right, now we got to ask, what kind of death are we talking about here? Can't be eternal death because you're a believer, you're saved, you're spiritually secure. Well, he's talking about the kind of death you read in your next reference, Romans 8:13. When Paul says, for if you live after the flesh as a believer, he's talking to believers now, you're going to do what? You're going to die. Well, he's not talking about losing your salvation. In that same chapter, Romans 8, he goes on to say, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. He's talking about the death of your Christian experience, folks. If your spiritual life, if your Christian experience comes to a complete screeching halt, you pretty much look dead. For everybody to look at you, and spiritually speaking, he's dead. He's asleep. If you have fallen into that this morning, Paul has some advice for you in your next reference. In Romans 13:11, he says, wake up! 13:11, it's high time to wake out of sleep, the kind of sleep we've been talking about here. How do you do that? By casting off the works of darkness. Walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, and that's bed chambering, sleeping around, and wantonness, not in strife and envying. In the next reference, 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That's what you want to do. Now that you know you've been spared the tribulation period. Of course, it'd be even better if you never fell asleep in the first place, don't you think? So, as you go back to your Bible here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep. Let's not fall into those kind of sins in the first place. Hey, if you never fall asleep, you never have to wake up, right? And who likes to wake up in the morning? Not Dave. Sandy, you ever wonder why she looks strong? She has to pick up the side of the bed and just roll him out. They don't want to get out of bed. You're probably like him. But listen, if you never fall asleep, you never have to wake up. And listen, if you, spiritually speaking, if you've ever fell into that kind of sin, you know it's hard to wake up. It's a whole lot easier to stay awake. So why not do what Paul goes on to say in verse 6? Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let's watch and be sober, not drunk. Now, I got to tell you, when Paul says to these Thessalonians, now I want you to watch, that used to bug me. Because it sounds an awful lot like what the Lord says in your next reference in Revelation 3. And verse 2, when he's talking to tribulation Jews, in Revelation 3 and verse 2 and 3, he says, be watchful. Why? Because if therefore thou shalt not watch, what's going to happen? I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The Lord tells tribulation Jews, you better watch, or I'm going to come on you like a thief. So when Paul here says watch, is that why he's telling us to watch? In case the Lord comes on us as a thief at the, you know, at the second coming? Well, wait a minute. Before you answer that, it gets worse. Look at your next reference, Luke chapter 21, verse 36. In Luke 21, 36, the Lord said to the Jews, take heed lest your hearts be overcharged with drunkenness so that that day come upon you unawares. Watch ye therefore, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Is that why Paul's telling us to watch? So that we can be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man? We're already worthy to stand before the Son of Man because we're saved by grace. Is that why Paul's telling us to watch? So that we can be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass? Listen, you've already been counted worthy to escape all things. You're going to be raptured. Even the unworthy ones among you. So why does Paul use the same language? Watch and be sober. Why would he go on to say in verse 7, back in your Bible, in verse 7, he says, for they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober. That's the second time he's mentioned that word sober. At the end of verse 6, be sober. Beginning of verse 8, be sober. What's all this business? Why all the emphasis on sobriety? Could it be for the same reason that Peter says in your next reference in 1 Peter 5:8? He tells the Jews, be sober because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I can see why you'd want to be sober around a lion. I took my kids to the circus many times when they were kids. And no, Erin, they didn't have any llamas. She loves llamas, and she goes to the circus to see the llamas. But I'm watching the lion tamer, and I never once saw the guy taming the lion and walk over and drink out of a bottle of whiskey. Because he knows you don't want to be around a lion without all your wits about you. You want to be sober when you're around a lion. I can see that. And I can see in 1 Peter 5:8, when Peter says, you guys be sober because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. And I know we use that verse to talk about the devil today, but you know what? The devil's more like a serpent, Paul says. Our apostle says he's sneaky, he's an angel of light. But listen, when this is Peter's talking tribulation Jews. In that day, Antichrist is on the earth in person. The devil's walking around seeking whom he may devour. You want to be sober in that day. You don't want to be around the Antichrist when you're drunk either. But if we're going to be raptured before he shows up, why does Paul tell us to be sober? Well, to answer that question, let me tell you a little story. True story. Take you a minute, me and a minute to get to the point, so bear with me. In 2010, a couple years ago, on a flight from Washington, D.C. to Denver, an Arab man got into the men's room or the restroom in the bathroom in the airplane and turned off the smoke alarm, which you can't do. It is against the law. It is a federal offense to turn off the smoke alarm in the bathroom. He proceeded to take out a pipe, lit it, smoked it, which of course people smelled in a small enclosed airplane. And when he came out, the flight attendant confronted him and asked him, what do you think he's doing? Still holding the cigarette lighter, he sarcastically said, I'm trying to light my shoes on fire. Now, if you don't fly a lot, you don't know what that's all about. But if you fly a lot, you know the reason you got to take your shoes off when you go through the blooming thing where they check you and is because somebody tried to bring a shoe bomb on the plane a few years ago. Ever since, we've had to get undressed when we're trying to get on an airplane. So this guy's making a joke of standing there with a lighter. And listen, they take that very seriously. You can't joke about terrorism on an airplane. Okay. The pilot radioed the tower and said, "We have a possible terrorism situation here." And they deployed the F-16 jets to escort this plane. At a huge expense, as you know. So what happened to this guy? Absolutely nothing. And do you know why? Anybody? I give you a hint. It was a flight from Washington, D.C., where they have diplomats who have diplomatic immunity. And he knew he was immune from the prosecution, from our laws. Now, how many of you think he should have respected our laws even though he was immune from them? Shake your head up and down.
Amen.
Yeah, say amen. People can't hear it on the...
Yeah.
I'm glad you agree with that, because how many of you think that you should live soberly even though you're immune from the tribulation?
Amen.
Snap the trap shut right there. Snap that trap shut. Sure you should. That's Paul's point here. That's why Paul tells us to watch, not because we're in danger, that's because we've escaped it. It's the same argument he uses in your next reference, Ephesians 5, verse 6, when he talks about unbelievers. Because of these things, he's been talking about sins, because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience, the unbelievers. So then he says to the believers, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." The wrath of God is coming on unbelievers because of sin. So don't you partake of sin just because you're not going to experience the wrath of God. See how that works? You heard me say before, we have words for diplomats who abuse their immunity, and none of those words are very pretty. Well, what kind of words do you think should be used to describe people who abuse the grace of God? Who live in sin just because they're going to be raptured before the tribulation period? No, instead of abusing God's grace, we should be doing what Paul says in verse 8. He says, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." Now, you know what a breastplate is, don't you? In the Roman soldier, that's the thing that protected his heart. Well, the heart of the Thessalonians, spiritually speaking, needed some protecting. With a breastplate that Paul said consisted of two things. What are they? Putting on, in verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love. How does faith come?
By
hearing the Word of God. I couldn't fit it on the page, Romans 10:17 says. If God doesn't say something in His Word, you can't have faith in it. Don't tell me you got to have faith that God will heal you of something, because He didn't say He would. He says you wait for the redemption of your body. He might have mercy on you in the meantime, but that's not what you should be waiting for. You wait for the redemption of your body. But I'll tell you what, one thing He does say, and we've seen it today, we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. You can have faith in that. You put that breastplate on. The Thessalonians were struggling. Their hearts were being affected by this idea that they were going to have to go through the tribulation. Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith that says you won't have to go through the tribulation. And you won't be worried about these troubles you're going through. Next, he tells them to put on the breastplate of love. Why would he tell them that? Oh, folks, we saw that the Thessalonians, they weren't in the Great Tribulation. Remember, we saw they were in tribulation. They were having troubles. And their tribulations did to them just what your troubles do to you. They make you doubt the love of God. If God loves me, why am I going through all this? So turn the page in your Bible and look what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. Couldn't fit this on the page either, but it's so close. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into what? Into the love of God." 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Now, he's not talking about talking to the unbeliever about how to get saved and that kind of love. He's talking to believers. He says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." If you had to direct a believer into the love of God, could you do it? A lot of Christians couldn't. You ask most Christians for directions to God's love and they'll point you to the wrong thing. They'll say, "Well, look and see if you're healthy. Or if you got money in your bank account, or if you got a lack of trouble in your life. Hey, if you're healthy and wealthy and trouble-free, God must love you." Do you think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 5 when he says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God"? I don't think so. I think he was thinking of your next reference, Romans 5:8, where it says, "God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's where Paul's praying that their hearts that are in this tribulation would be directed. He says, if you measure the love of God by looking at how much trouble you have in your life or don't have, you're not going to come up with a correct measure of the love of God. He says, look to the cross. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God that He showed at the cross. And let that be a breastplate. The breastplate of love that your troubled heart can rest in. God loves you no matter what you're going through. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and we're almost through. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. And after that, he says, put on a helmet. Now, you know what a helmet protects? It protects your head.
Yes.
Now, from what did the Thessalonian heads need protecting? From thinking that they were going into this tribulation period. How do you protect against that? Paul says, put on a helmet. A helmet that was the hope of salvation. And again, he's not talking about salvation from your sins. He's talking about salvation from the tribulation. The blessed hope. The rapture that's coming before the tribulation. Did you know that's called salvation in your last reference? In Romans 13:11, it says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." You got saved from your sins when you believed. Well, when the rapture comes, you're going to be saved from the tribulation. And if you're absolutely convinced by your study of God's Word that that's going to happen, that's a helmet that guards your thinking from thinking that you're ever going to get... And I know people, believers, will think, "Oh, we're having so much trouble now. We're heading into that tribulation." Now, if you haven't studied the pre-trib rapture, you're probably not convinced of this doctrine. And your helmet is like those leather helmets the football players used to wear. Remember, Jeremy? Well, you don't remember, but you've seen pictures, you know. And... you know, those things are about as useful as a screen door on a submarine. Verse 9. "For God has not appointed us to the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain that salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The salvation that's nearer now than when we believed. Jesus Christ in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead when He comes, we're all going to live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, there's no comfort for you here. You're going to miss the rapture. You're going to go into the tribulation period. And you're going to see the Antichrist with your own eyes. But let me tell you how you can avoid that. Look up at chapter 4 and verse 14 in your Bible. Remember we saw this earlier? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For if we behave, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Is that what it says? That's what most people think. Think in order to be saved, in order to get raptured before the tribulation, they got to behave and be good and be religious. That's not what God says. God says you got to believe. And he tells you what you got to believe. You got to believe that Jesus died and rose again for your sins. And you can stand there and argue with God all you want and say, well, yeah, but I got to be good. No, you don't. You got to believe. You can only be saved by believing that Jesus died for you. If that's how you were saved, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a grand passage of Scripture. We thank you that the apostle was able to just lay it out for us. First talking about our deliverance from the wrath to come, and then talking about the wrath to come. We thank you for the deliverance. We're not worthy of it, but you've made us this promise in your word. We rejoice in it. We ask that we might do what the apostle Paul says. Cast off the works of darkness and live like the people we are, the people you've made us in Christ, children of light. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thornton, come on up and lead us in one more hymn. All right, Dan, good to see ya. Almost washed my hands again. What makes the determination? Did you ever figure that out?
Wow, it's a challenge. I sat there for about a half an hour and toying with it. Let me look at it more this week. I'm like shocked. No, it's okay. I'll figure it out. I got to spend more time in it. Totally fine. I think it's just a different file format. What I'm thinking it might be is it's a file format that you can only play on the actual devices.